The company commander and the first sergeant were in the field. As it hit the sack for the night, the first sergeant said, "Sir, look up into the sky and tell me what you see." The CO said, "I see millions of stars." The first sergeant said, "And what does that tell you, sir?" "Well, astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it tells me that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you?" "Well, sir, it tells me that someone stole our tent." Okay, a little military humor in honor of us studying our first military engagement for the Israelites in Exodus 17. Now, up to this point, God has really been doing all the fighting for Israel, with really Israel doing very little, you know, taking care of the Egyptians in the Red Sea and so on and so forth. And although in this event, this account that we'll deal with in Exodus, it will still be evident that God provides the victory and His powerful presence remains with them, but He will work by means of their efforts. Now, the account is in verses 8 through 16 of the 17th chapter of Exodus, so why don't you find your way there if you haven't already? And remember that like all other portions of God's Word, it is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that ultimately we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you're in Exodus 17, let me just read the first couple of verses. It says, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some men of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" Now we want to pause here for a little bit because a couple of important firsts are introduced in this passage, in these two verses here. First, we have the Amalekites. Now, as we continue through the Old Testament, and for those of you aware of the Israelites' engagements with different peoples in the Old Testament, the Amalekites are going to be a consistent thorn in the side of the Israelites. But this is the first time they're engaging with them. Now, there is some reference in the book of Genesis to the territory of the Amalekites, but there's some belief that that is being used in Genesis as just a reference to the current day or the Exodus numbers Amalekites, rather than actually talking about the Amalekites being formed in the book of Genesis. Because ultimately, the significance that comes from the Amalekites and them being a thorn in Israel's side is that ultimately they are distant relatives. I mean, basically, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And so since Jacob, Israel, in other words, that's the name that God changed Jacob to Israel, was Esau's brother, that means his grandson effectively is cousins with the Israelites. So in some ways, this is like your family, your cousins, in other words, the children's children of your brother or sister fighting your children and their children's children. You know, maybe that happens in certain families, but maybe it's not like the pattern that we imagine. But basically, because of the conflict that existed between Jacob and Esau, that ultimately was resolved between them, didn't carry down into the future generations. And so basically, there is bad blood between the Amalekites and Israel that continues to play out in terms of the Old Testament. Now, what drew the Amalekites to Rephidim at this point? Why they attacked the Israelites? I like what one author said in his commentary, that it might have been the fact that a water source was found that God created effectively, that wasn't there before. If you remember what happened in verses 1 through 7 here, where God causes water to come from a rock, basically the Amalekites, who were a nomadic tribe that traveled in the Sinai, that traveled around oftentimes looking for food, looking for water. That's what would drive them to go from one place to another. Well, they hear about water where it wasn't there before, and they're on the move. And so therefore, they attack the Israelites very much. It could very much be because of possessing that source of water. But there's a more significant first here than that in these verses. And can you see what it is? You see a familiar name that's mentioned there? This is the first time that Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. And when you consider all that Joshua will be, all that he will become in terms of leading the Israelites, it's just kind of nostalgic to recognize this is the first time. It's almost like for us, if you came across a book and it was the first time George Washington was mentioned in some event he did as a child, or some, you know, it's his first military engagement in terms of what gave some glimmer of what he would become. Well, this is what this is for Joshua and him being introduced here. And as we see, even in spite of what Joshua will become in terms of leading the people, at this point, he is still engaged. He's still an assistant. He is still someone who is available to God, available to Moses, and is recognized as a military commander. Now, there may or may not be something to be said that Moses tells Joshua to choose fighting men instead of making an announcement for people to self-identify. You know, basically, when we think about just the process that could happen, in other words, here Moses tells Joshua, go through the camp, and when you notice someone who's gifted in battle, when you notice someone who's strong, point them out and ask them, or maybe in this case, require them to come and fight with you. Rather than Moses going before the people of Israel and saying, hey, you see that group of people over there? You see them brandishing their swords and coming with their weapons? They're going to attack us. So everyone who's available, come out and do this work. That would be an approach, right? I mean, oftentimes, that's the different way we operate in terms of ministry. Sometimes what we'll do is there's a need in Sunday school, there's a need in the Awana program, there's a need for this, we're doing a Christmas play or whatever, and what we do is we make an announcement to all the people and say, okay, is God moving? Is God leading? Are you self-identifying as someone who should operate in this, in the context of this ministry? Or what we'll do is we'll actually go to people and say, boy, we think you would be good for this, or you would be good for that. Both means are justified, are used in the scriptures. But I think the main question that comes to us in terms of what we might learn from what the Bible is talking about here is, when we're identified, what do we do? How willing and how open are we when we are tagged for service? When we're tagged for ministry, do we say, yes, I'll go. Yes, I'll participate. See, it's one thing to recognize in yourself the giftedness that you have, the work that God is doing in your life. It's very much another thing for someone else to recognize that, to come alongside you and say, you know something, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about teaching Sunday school? Have you ever thought about participating in missions? Have you ever thought about, you know, doing this or doing that in terms of what the church is doing? See, because sometimes we don't have eyes to see the capacities we have, the gifts that we have, you know, the opportunities for service that we might be ignoring that other people are aware of. And so just realize that there's a legitimacy that ultimately, as we function as a church, we will effectively use both methods in terms of calling people to ministry. And we just ask that you be as available as God would desire you to be in terms of your participation in that. So moving on in terms of our passage here, so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Pretty neat miracle, huh? I mean, something a little different than what God has done in the past, right? I mean, what's interesting to me is, just when did they realize this was happening? You know, because other times God has been very specific about what Moses is to do. He doesn't say particularly, Moses, take that staff, go up to the mountain and raise your hands up. And when you raise your hands up, I'm going to let them win. If you put them down, I'm going to make them lose. Never says that. Whereas before he says, Moses, take the staff, go down on the Nile, do this. Moses, take the staff, beat the ground, and this is going to happen. Go to the Red Sea and part your arms, and the sea will part. Very, very instructive, very directive in terms of that. But here, Moses isn't told to do that. So again, just play this out in your mind. Just imagine that Moses is looking at the army, they're battling, the Amalekites maybe are winning a little bit, and Moses wants to encourage the people. So he raises his arms up, and he keeps them up, and all of a sudden, wait a minute, God, do you notice they seem to be doing better when you do that? He puts his hands down, because now he's maybe tired a little. And then the Amalekites start winning a little. So, hey, you know, Moses, why don't you try that again, Aaron? You know, Aaron goes to Moses. So he puts it up again. And then maybe puts it down. And they puts it up. Okay, well, could you imagine that? Like, is this really happening? Like, again, he hasn't been told this is going to happen. This is something they have to experience in terms of what God is doing. But eventually they get it. Eventually notice that, boy, Moses, just notice, as long as you have your hands up, God is giving us the victory. God is working through you in terms of giving victory to the Israelites. So so you can just imagine, you know, Moses, who's not, again, he's not engaged in the battle, he's not down in the field, but he says, there's something I can do, there's something I can participate. How anxious, how convicted do you think Moses would be to keep his hands up? You mean the victory, the battle is won if I do this? Like all these guys are risking their lives, they're going with the swords and their spears and all this. All I have to do is do this and we can gain victory? He would be very passionate. He would be very engaged with keeping his hands up. But you know the reality? Try and do this with a spear in your hand or a staff in your hand, holding your arms up. Maybe you might have done this and done this. And done this. Okay, does that work? Does it have to be in my right hand? Does it have to be in my left hand? See, that's the process sometimes of discerning God's will. God, what are you blessing? What are you moving through? Let me find that and make sure I'm in your will. But eventually he notices, you know something? In spite of how much I want to lift this up, I can't. And so now he starts lowering his arms. So they say, wait a minute, Moses, maybe it'll be easier if you sat down. So let's get your seat. Now, Moses, get those arms up again. Okay, you get them up good. Well, as they go down, Moses, maybe it'll still work if we lift your arms and that's just not you. And you know what they find is that works too. You know what I find interesting about what is unique about this victory, the miracle that God is doing through Moses, is I think what the reason why God works in this way is he is affirming Moses. He is affirming Moses as the leader and the authority of Israel, realistically. Because when you think about it, Moses really has been getting a hit over the past few days, over the past month, over the past few weeks, whatever time frame we're dealing with, as people are saying to Moses, Moses, what are you doing? Why have you led us here? Why have you taken us from Egypt just so we can die in the desert? They've said that a few times. There's been a couple of times where Moses has commented, like he's getting physical threats. People are coming after me. God, you better do something or they're going to stone me. So the people are like grumbling and complaining and arguing against Moses. So you know what God does here? God is saying, I just want you to understand, Israel, he's the guy. He's my man. And you have to watch when you grumble against Moses, when you come against Moses, you're coming against me. And so I think in the context of Israel, again, coming against Moses and dealing with him in that way, God is supporting him in this context. Because something we can know is that God cares about authority and he wants to support it. I mean, basically, God has established authority in order to provide order for the world as well as protection for us against the sin nature. Remember that passage in Romans 13 where it says governmental authority, we need to honor it, we need to respect it because it's been given to restrain us, to the extent that we as individuals would go off in terms of our sin nature doing evil and mean things to everyone, and we need law, we need rules, we need structure, we need a society that comes up, that has the sword, that has the ability to punish, to restrain us. Well, in the same way, that is why God has established authority in various aspects of our lives. Whether it's in society, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the family, or it's in the church, God just knows that when consensus cannot be reached, there has to be someone designated to have the final decision. I mean, think about it. Think about the context that you're either in authority or you're under authority. I believe something that God would want to communicate to us as a congregation is, how are you doing? How are you doing with handling authority? And how are you doing being under authority? Because I know, you know, particularly in our American understanding, our American mindset, authority is a challenging thing. That ultimately we love the idea of having self-will and independence and being able to do what I want. And that's all fine and good. That's something that is consistent with God's plan as well. God cares about freedom. God cares about you as an individual being able to find His plan and prosper in that. But on the other side of that is to understand that God has placed authority in, and God cares about that. God will find ways to reinforce authority, and ultimately, if we are to come against it, then ultimately we are coming against God as well. See, because the Bible has a lot to say about those in authority as well as those under it. To those in authority, He says to lead, to give direction, but as much by example as it is dictating what that direction would be. I think we as leaders need to see leadership as a responsibility more than a privilege. That it's something that we have in terms of our authority that is supposed to benefit other people more than benefiting ourselves. You know, if you as a person in authority are consistently using the privilege, the power, the resources you have because you're in authority to benefit yourself, that is not a good thing. That is not what God ordains or God desires of authority. But ultimately, when we operate as servant leaders, that in our leadership, we still have authority. We have to provide oversight and we have to provide direction. That when we're doing that for the benefit of those under us, then that is what God wants us to do. Ultimately, that does model the way God operates with us, doesn't it? That ultimately, He is the supreme authority. He desires uncompromised worship. He comes to us and says, you know something, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone else. If you go outside of my plan and try and make it work, guess what? It's not going to. You're not going to change the rules. But every aspect of what God does do is for us. So as we leave everything and follow Him, what we find, in as much as our lives glorify Him, it benefits us. And that is the way God wants us to operate in terms of the way we conduct ourselves in terms of being in authority. Ultimately, for those of us in authority, that we are to be led by God as we lead others. Now, for those who are under authority, God would say to submit, to follow, and to respect. It is okay to question authority. It is okay to comment and have input to authority. It is okay to seek God on authority. You have a problem with authority, but you know it's not right for you to disrespect or defy or undermine or whatever it might be. Get God after them. That's fine. You feel like your boss at work isn't treating you fairly. When it's work, you just leave the job. But if that's not an option, pray to God about them. God, this person is misusing their authority. They aren't an authority in the way to pray to see. Because God, in caring about authority, He cares as much how authority is handled. But He also cares about how we respond. See, it's never okay to disrespect authority. God never accepts that. That's never okay. See, even though there may be time to defy authority, maybe there may be times when they are clearly leading you to do something that's ungodly or illegal, you do not have to follow authority. But it's never okay to defy authority, to undermine authority, just because you don't like what they're doing. See, because again, you when you are defying authority, you are defying God. And see, what I truly believe is that when we accept authority, even when it's not doing something beneficial to us, God will see that and benefit us in spite of what the authority is doing. That we have to understand that's what's on the table. That's what God is asking us to do. Get your eyes off the authority. Get your eyes on me and respect them and support them because you respect and you support me. And you understand the value of authority. Now understand, I am not preaching this message because I feel like my authority is being challenged here. I'm not on a pet peeve here. I'm not trying to garner power or whatever in the church because I feel it's fault. No, this is what I believe the passage is teaching. I don't feel I'm pushing something. I'm not stretching something. God is clearly saying, Moses, I'm giving you an opportunity for you to be the guy. When people say, who got that victory? Yeah, the Lord is my banner. Yes, it was God's power. But who had to have his hands up? It had to be Moses that had his hands up. And so there's just an aspect of those people dealing differently with Moses because of the fact that God was so powerfully working through him. And again, different than God just saying, Moses, kind of strike the dirt or wave your arms. That God, Moses had to be actually, like, I mean, can you know, just imagine you're on the battlefield and you're seeing this. Oh my gosh, Moses' hands are down. Get Aaron and Hur, lift those back up. Come on, get those hands back. You see, you're desperately dependent on this older guy keeping his hands up. And so I think God is ultimately undergirding authority when he does that. And so therefore, again, we need to think about just what we're doing with authority. How are we operating in it? And maybe the best thing I can say is, are we looking at authority in human, earthly terms? Or are we looking at authority in godly terms? In terms of what he would think of supporting it, in terms of how we would operate in it. See, we are to support it, we are to encourage it, we are to respect it, we are to follow it. See, when we do that, we are saying, God, I believe when you care about authority, and I care about authority, I'm ultimately following your plan. I'm following what you would desire. Now, there's also a very neat picture in this passage here of these two guys helping Moses get his hands up. You know, you talk about just the aspect of carrying each other's burdens and how important that is. I mean, that's going to be part of Exodus 18 as well, so we won't get into that so much, but don't just realize I'm not missing that. But I think there's another part of this that it's Aaron and Hur recognizing what God is doing and saying, I want to be part of that. See, that's an important aspect of the Christian life. That when we're thinking about what is God's will for my life, well, what does God want me to engage in? Well, find out where God is moving, find out what God is doing, and then make yourself part of that. I mean, just imagine the privilege that Aaron and Hur experienced, what they internalized in terms of being able to be part of this miracle. To know that they helped Israel win. They help them win the battle. Now, Hur is an interesting character that we'll kind of deal with in just a few seconds, because we really don't know who this guy is. It's the first time he's mentioned in terms of the Bible. But what's interesting about this is that Caleb had a son, Hur. And so if this is Caleb's son, which would make sense, I mean, we know the character and nature of Caleb. We know that he was an upstanding guy. He was, along with Joshua, the only two spies that go into the land and say, yes, in spite of the power, the bigness, the military force, we see God can do it. God can help us defeat them. Remember all that time in the wilderness? But anyways, so if Caleb is that kind of man, then maybe the presumption is his son would be that kind of man. But what makes that interesting or exciting? Let me use that word exciting, because I think it is exciting. Is to understand the multi-generational aspect of what's happening here. That ultimately, if you understand that Moses and Aaron are the old guys, we don't know how old they are, but they are contemporaries, all right? Now, Joshua and Caleb are also contemporaries, but they would be kind of like the middle-aged guys. Maybe they're in their 20s or 30s, but again, they're the generation that would be the sons of Moses and Aaron. Now understand, if Hur is now a generation under Joshua and Caleb, that means in terms of what Israel is accomplishing here, you've got the old generation, you've got the middle generation, and you've got the young generation. It's interesting that we, you know, share this passage on a day where we have a couple teenage girls come up here and announce what Foy is doing, what the teens are doing, and how they ultimately are seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of God and follow Him, and Gina giving her testimony. You know, that's what life is supposed to be about. Life is supposed to be about, in terms of us being a church, us being individual families, where we are passing on the faith from generation to generation. But sometimes passing along the faith means giving the younger generation a try. You know, who knows what Moses said? You know, maybe he's walking to the camp and Moses and Aaron are just coming up the hill. All right, we're going to go up the hill. We're going to kind of see what's happening. Well, I'm going to try and aid something. Again, God hasn't told him to do this. And maybe he sees Hur waiting in the wings because he's not old enough to be fighting in the battle. Hey, Hur, you know something? You've shown yourself to be a godly person, desiring God. Why don't you come with us? Why don't you join us? Now, this is speculation, I have to admit. But again, Caleb had a son, Hur, so it's not crazy to think this. But I think it's still a valid point that ultimately it's important for us to involve younger people in what we're doing. And you know something? Maybe they don't make the announcement 100% right, and you know, they stump. Who cares? That there's a point, Justin, for two young girls to come up and stand in front of you. I look at your faces. Sometimes I'm a little scared. I can just imagine what they're thinking in terms of what do people think? You know, how insecure. But for them to do that, for Gina to come up and to give her testimony, you know, that's one reason why I didn't want Gina to do it. Another reason I didn't want her to do it by the ocean, because she wouldn't have to say it in front of all of you. And I wanted to have that experience. But see, that is it's another lesson that comes from this passage. See, what are we doing in terms of fostering that faith, fostering just the interaction with God, as again, we are experiencing God, now letting them experience God with them. Just imagine the story Hur would have to tell. As he goes back, and he goes back to those teenagers, they go back to those young ones, man, oh man, you see, you know what God did? Moses is up and he's got his hands up and it went into his hands and then his hands went down. But you know what I could do? I could lift his hands up and I helped. And because of that, God did a work. God expressed his power. That God continued to be the God that he's shown himself to be all our lives in terms of what we've experienced from the Exodus to the miracles to the plagues to the Red Sea. But now I got to be a part. That's just a powerful thing. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we just do thank you for your word. I do thank you for the generational aspect of our faith. Father, I do pray that we, as whatever generation we find ourselves in, would be faithful to where you have us. That maybe it's even significant to talk about the authority, that we would just function in those generations in terms of the respect we would have for the older generations, but then on the other hand, that there would be value that an older generation places on the younger generation. To let them participate, let them fail, let them learn in terms of the process of what they're doing. And so, Father, I just thank you for just the opportunities you will give us as a body as we seek to just grow amongst ourselves, as we all seek to engage with you, as we all ultimately seek to find what you're doing and participate in that. Because, Father, we want to follow your power. We want to follow your influence. We want to follow where it is that you're working. And, Father, just give us the privilege to see. Give us the privilege of having open eyes to see what you would have us do. And, Father, ultimately, if there's something that we are doing that you would have us not do, Father, give us eyes to see that as well, not only as individuals, but as a congregation. Father, be with the leadership of this church, and Father, just help us to have your vision in terms of what you desire for us, in terms of guiding and leading. the people that are here. Father, again, we just thank you for the completeness of your plan and all the things that you have taught us to teach us about. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.